something.
How old are your kids? Entrenched on something.
Yeah.
Oh, no, I got it, yeah, for sure.
I'm sure.
Really, what did you get?
Randy, what chapter is it?
We need a lot of sun for Moloch.
Okay. Let's pray.
Okay, so today we're going to study chapter 5 of the book of Nehemiah. But before we begin, we'll just start with a quick recap of the previous four chapters, just in order to set the stage. This is kind of a long one, so maybe halfway through we'll see how we're going. Maybe I'll just end it, and then we can do the other half next week. But we'll see how it goes. Okay, so to summarize chapter 1 in two words, it would be mourning and prayer. Nehemiah, so this is just to start from the beginning. So chapter 1, Nehemiah learns about the desolation of the walls from his fellow countryman Hanani, and he was grieved by it. This is not followed by an immediate outward action, but instead Nehemiah turns inward first, and his grief leads to several months of fasting and prayer. In his prayers, Nehemiah offers repentance for the sins of his people. He also remembers the promises of God, and these promises become the source of his hope and of his request. Ultimately, through fasting and prayer, a plan is born in Nehemiah's heart. To summarize chapter 2 in two words, it would be planning and rallying. Nehemiah makes his request known to King Artaxerxes at great risk to his own life. The king agrees, and Nehemiah is emboldened and therefore asks the king for additional permissions and supplies. Next, Nehemiah travels to Jerusalem. His arrival to Jerusalem is again not followed by an immediate outward reaction, but instead Nehemiah again turns inward first. We read that he is there 3 days in contemplation and planning before rallying the people to his cause, and the people respond in unison famously, "Let us rise up and build." To summarize chapter 3 in two words, it would be, as Abuna Andrew shared with us, consecration and cooperation. So this is the chapter where the building not only begins, but flourishes. So together, the priests and the lay people work shoulder to shoulder in one accord to build and to consecrate. I also heard the actions of Nehemiah in the first three chapters once beautifully summarized like this. First, Nehemiah sat down and wept. Then he knelt down and prayed. And then he stood up and worked. This is a simple and elegant look at who Nehemiah is, and it serves as an excellent example that we can also emulate in our own lives. Okay, now the next two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, kind of go hand in hand. Chapter 4 can be summarized in two words as well, and those two words would be external opposition. If you recall last week, Tony highlighted that as the work flourished, opposition soon followed from the surrounding nations, the Samaritans, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, and the Arabs. And this is what the enemy does. When he sees the work of God's people flourishing, he sends outsiders to distract, to ridicule, and to frighten. But this did not deter Nehemiah or his people. Recall, it's in chapter 4 when we read, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work." We also read that each labored on the work with one hand and held a weapon in the other hand. And since the enemy was unable to deter the work of God's people by means of external opposition, he then resorted to his other common tactic, which we read about in chapter 5. And to summarize it in two words, it would be internal division. So now let's move on to a verse-by-verse contemplation of chapter 5 and see how the story unfolds. So there's a microphone there. Does someone want to pick it up and read verse 1, and then we could just pass it along? That'd be okay? Why don't you grab it? Yeah, I'll pass it.
So why don't you read verse 1?
No, it's okay. It's okay. Why don't we start with verse 1?
"And there was a great outcry of the people and the wives against their Jewish brethren."
Okay, so we begin with a sharp contrast between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. So chapter 4 ends with the people working in one accord. However, chapter 5 we see here begins much differently. It begins with a great outcry. But before we discuss what the outcry of the people was, let's first revisit the work of the people, as this might offer us some insight as to why the outcry arose. The work of the people... Yes?
I'm sorry.
It's okay. Nehemiah 5. Yeah, no worries. Nehemiah chapter 5. So the work of the people is the literal translation of the word liturgy. Or to state it another way, the definition of the Greek word liturgy is the work or the service of the people. So then we could consider the work of Nehemiah's people, the rebuilding of the wall around the holy city, as a liturgical service. And this serves as a beautiful reminder to us too, that the liturgy is not just a collection of hymns chanted on Sunday morning, but it is much more than that. And the allegory here should also not be lost on us either. As the liturgy of Nehemiah's people was to work together to rebuild the walls that fell as a consequence of sin, our liturgy too should be to work together in fellowship to rebuild the walls of our hearts when they are devastated by sin. And as Archdeacon Mark shared with us this past Sunday during his sermon, the liturgy or the work of the people does not end with the priest's final blessing, but rather this is when it begins. And as Archdeacon Mark said, the church is not a place we go to, but instead it is a place that we go from. So then we see here that there is an important lesson for us, and it's as applicable to today as it was back in Nehemiah's time. And the lesson is this: when the enemy observes the work of the people, the liturgy in progress, he will first send external opposition. That's what we read about in chapter 4. And if the enemy is unsuccessful in stopping the work of the people, then he will often resort to a more insidious tactic, which is internal division. And unfortunately, as we read in verse 1, this is what happened with Nehemiah's people. The outcry of the people is against their own Jewish brothers, as it says. And sadly, we will see that because of this internal opposition, no work will happen on the wall for this entire chapter. Again, this is in sharp contrast to the previous chapters. So as Christ taught us so aptly, every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. I heard it said like this once: in a church quarrel, the enemy is neutral, but he supplies ammunition to both sides. This has been the enemy's prerogative from the very beginning, to divide us. And this is what he continues to do to us today. The enemy wants to keep us apart from one another. He despises fellowship in Christ. We see this from the very beginning of creation. The serpent waited until Eve was alone to tempt her with the apple, creating a division between her and Adam. And more than that, the serpent created division between Eve and God when he lied to her, saying, "You will not surely die, but for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." We also see this from the very beginning of the church. In Acts chapter 6, there arose a great division amongst the Greek-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking believers regarding the daily distribution of food to the widows. So then, whether it be in Adam's time, or in Nehemiah's time, or in the disciples' time, or even in our time today, the enemy always seeks to divide us. So then it's imperative that we have a keen understanding of what Christ taught us with respect to division. And so let's then consider Christ's stern warning that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand in light of another one of our Lord's saying, which is as follows: "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So the question becomes, how do I reconcile these two statements? Does Christ call for unity, or does he call for division? Which one is it? How do I make sense of this? And what is the principle here that I can apply to my own life? So the key here for me is to understand that there are bad or or unedifying divisions and that there are good or edifying divisions. The bad divisions are those that cause a rift between God, the believers of God and his church, the body of Christ. Or in other words, those divisions that disrupt the liturgy, the work of the people. This is the type of division that we read about in Acts chapter 6 regarding the daily distribution of food. And this is also the type of division that we read about in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, when St. Paul urges the believers in Corinth to not divide themselves along the lines of which disciple they follow, whether it be Paul, Apollo, Cephas, or otherwise. He reminds them that it is not Paul, Apollo, or Cephas who was crucified for them, but instead it was Christ. And this is also the type of division that we read about here in chapter 5 of the book of Nehemiah. The people have become divided. And sadly, at least for the moment, the enemy has succeeded in stopping the liturgy, the work of the people. But there is also a good division that Christ advocates for. This is what he means when he says, "I have not come to bring peace but a sword." Christ is the King of Peace. Yet, as the Messiah, he comes to trample on serpents, scorpions, and every power of the enemy. So by necessity, there is a division will arise between good and evil and between light and darkness. And as Christ teaches us, this good type of division extends even further. The sword that Christ brings for us is the metaphorical sword that we use to slice through the false tribalism that often binds us together. It is through false tribalism that the enemy cunningly tries to tie us together incorrectly so that we are unable to bind to God correctly. Sometimes this false tribalism comes in the form of discipleship to a person, as was the case for the Corinthians. Sometimes this false tribalism comes in the form of allegiance to a country or to a political ideology. And most often and most strongly, false tribalism comes along bloodline or family ties. It's for this reason that our Lord uses family as a prime example. And as he knows how deeply rooted in man this form of false tribalism can extend and how difficult it can be to overcome it. It is for this reason that Christ says, "I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother." It is only after we use the metaphorical sword to sever the ties of false tribalism, however deep they might run, that we can then find true unity with Christ. And this is also why our Lord concludes saying, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." It's not that we shouldn't love our family. Remember, this is the same Lord that instructs us even to love our enemies. But the message here is that we must first seek true union, a true union of love with Christ through his cross. And we mustn't forget Christ's emphasis on the cross here. It is in the cross that Christ united his will to the will of the Father. And so too is it for me. It is in my cross that I unite my will to the will of God. This is also why when our Lord was told that his mother and his brothers were outside looking for him, he responded, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? For whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and sister and my mother." So then the Lord is at once the King of Peace, yet he brings a sword. And at once we are told not to be a divided kingdom, yet he has come to divide the ties of false tribalism. The key here again is to understand that it is from false tribalism that we must divide, and it is to Christ that we must unite. Finally, St. Theophan the Recluse takes this idea of internal division even one step deeper. He wrote that there must be unity even at the level of the individual. Unity in one's self. Or more specifically, St. Theophan says, in order for one to meet God fully in prayer, he or she must take the mind into the heart, having them perfectly united. And amazingly, in our very own Coptic language, whether by coincidence or design, The words for heart and mind are in fact one and the same. In the Coptic, they both are of the word heat. Okay, that was a huge tangent. But let's continue on to verse 2. I promise the tangents will be smaller and smaller.
For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live."
Okay, let's actually keep going to the end of 5.
There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards."
Okay, perfect. So we started with an outcry, and the chapter continues very grim. The people of Jerusalem are facing difficult times. We read about 2 main hardships and 2 unfortunate consequences that arise because of these hardships. So the 2 hardships are famine and the king's tax. These are the burdens that are laid on the people. And the 2 unfortunate consequences that we read about here that arise because of this are slavery and as they say, mortgaging or borrowing money with interest, or as the books of law refer to it, usury. And it is under these heavy burdens that there is an outcry from the oppressed portion of the Jewish people. And we find that the dividing line between the oppressed and those who are the oppressors is, as so often is the case even till today, a line drawn between the wealthy and the poor. And the poor, the oppressed segment of the Jewish people, cry out rhetorically asking, "Is not our flesh the same as our brothers?" Or in other words, are not the poor and the wealthy all the people of God? And they go on also to ask rhetorically, "Are not our children as their children?" Or in other words, are not the children of the poor and the children of the wealthy all the people of God? And if the answer is yes, and of course we know that it is, then why must the poor people suffer slavery and usury? So let's take a brief moment to examine the very specific rules that govern slavery and usury in the Torah. And it's important to note that the rules that govern the interaction between Jews is much different than that between Jews and non-Jews. So let's begin with slavery. In Exodus 21, we read the following. "When you buy a Hebrew slave, you shall serve 6 years, and in the 7th year, he shall go out free for nothing. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." So then slavery between Jews for a designated period of time was permitted. In fact, we find that if the slave loves his master, he can even choose to relinquish his freedom in the 7th year and continue in servitude forever. This self-emptying or relinquishing of one's will foreshadows Christ, who submits his will completely to the Father, even to the point of death, and even to the point of death and forsakenness on the cross. As Christ said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So then, as Christ relinquishes his will for love of the Father, as evidenced by the piercings of his hands and feet with the nails on the wood of the cross, so too, according to Exodus 21, may the Jewish slave relinquish his freedom for the love of his master, which is also evidenced by flesh being pierced with an awl or a pointed tool against the wood of the doorpost. Okay, so next, let's examine Mosaic law with respect to usury. Unlike slavery, the lending of money with interest was never permitted between Jews. In Exodus 22, we read the following. "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor, you shall not be like the money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him." Also in Deuteronomy 25, it says, "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest. There's something interesting here. We find that slavery is permitted between Jews for a designated period of time, but usury is never permitted. The question becomes, what makes usury so much worse in God's eyes? And to answer this question, we must interrogate, what is at the heart of usury? At the heart of usury is money. And it's not just money, but it's something deeper and more poisonous. And that is the love of money. This is why usury is so dangerous, because behind the act of lending and exacting interest is the love of money. So let's linger on this notion a little longer. So much of the Gospels deal with money. I once heard it said that 1/6 of the Synoptic Gospels, I didn't fact check this, I don't know if it's true, but 1/6 of the Synoptic Gospels and 16 out of 35 of Christ's parables actually deal with money. Why? Why is so much of the New Testament scripture devoted to the discussion of money? And the simple answer is because we spend so much of our efforts towards acquiring it. So then our Lord is teaching us about money, not because he is interested in it, but because we are interested in it. To be clear, the sin is not having money. Money is simply a tool or an instrument. It can be used poorly or it can be used wisely. But instead, the sin related to money lies in the love of money. This is why St. Paul does not say money is the root of all kinds of evil, but instead he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is our relationship with money that can be the problem. And this is because it disrupts our relationship with God. We find that the most common cause of breaking the first and the second commandments, you should have no other gods before me, and you shall not make false idols, is the love of money. So then we can conclude that the number one competitor in our lives for the love of God is the love of money. This is why Christ taught us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or in other words, the thing that we want the most is simply put, the thing that we love the most. And if God is not the master of our own wallet, then is he really the master of our hearts? So then the issue is less about what I own, but it's more about what owns me. I once heard it said that the reason that our Lord nestles the statement about the eye being a lamp of the body between two statements regarding money, and just to remind you, those two statements are, do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and no one can serve two masters, you cannot serve God and money. So the reason why Christ nestles this statement about the eye being the lamp of the body is to tell us that it is imperative to us that we see this point about money clearly. So then the question is, how should I see it? What is the correct perspective? What is the antidote to the love of money dilemma? How do I prevent myself from loving that thing that I am so often in need of? The first point is I must remind myself that it is not my money to begin with, I am merely the steward. Or to sum it up more succinctly, money is the best servant, but it is the worst master. As St. John Chrysostom wrote, one must understand the emptiness of things and know that wealth is an ungrateful and runaway slave, plunging its owners into a multitude of evils. And as Solomon the Wise wrote, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And the first point makes the second point easier. The second point is tithe and charity. I must accustom myself to giving it away. It is in this way that I might be able to have a healthy relationship with it instead of an unhealthy attachment to it. And the third point is to taste something better. As St. John Climacus wrote, he who has tasted the things on high easily despises the things below. Finally, God is so gracious, and he understands our needs. This is why he freely gives us the reassurance and the promise but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things shall be added to you. He's not saying that I should not seek the earthly things, but instead he is encouraging me to have the correct perspective, the correct priorities. First, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else will follow. So then we find that in the book of Nehemiah, it is without question that the wealthy Jews were in breach of the Mosaic law. And it is very likely that beneath their sins, and especially that of usury, lay something much more sinister, which is the love of money. And in the upcoming verses, we will see Nehemiah's reaction and his response. So let's continue on to verse 6. Let's read just verse 6.
And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words.
Okay, so as St. Paul wrote, be angry and do not sin. Nehemiah's anger here is an example of this verse. It is a righteous anger. It is a holy indignation. The key distinction between a bad or an unholy anger and a good or holy anger is that a bad anger leads to sin, whereas a holy anger leads to sanctification. Let's first take the example of Moses' anger when he returned from Mount Sinai and found that the people had fallen into idolatry. His anger was justified, but his reaction was not. Moses' anger led to a sin in the breaking of the tablets that bore the Ten Commandments. Now let's consider the example of Christ's anger when he entered the temple and found the merchants and the money changers had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. Christ's anger was also justified. But the difference here is that Christ's action led to sanctification in the cleansing of the temple. It is this type of anger that we also find in Nehemiah. And we will read in the upcoming verses that Nehemiah's anger, like Christ's anger, also leads to sanctification. Thus, holy anger can even be considered an act of love. This is for two reasons. First, it is birthed from a breach in God's law, which we know is the law of love. Love God with all your mind, heart, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And secondly, it gives birth to an act of love through sanctification. In the case of Nehemiah, his anger is birthed from a breach in God's law regarding slavery and usury. And his anger gives birth to loving sanctification, which we will read about later in this chapter. Finally, I heard it said like this once. The Christian who lacks anger also lacks conviction and courage. But how do we, like Nehemiah, prevent our anger from turning into sin? And we find the answer to this is stated plainly in the very next verse. So let's go on to verse 7.
After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them.
Great. So the version that I read says, I took counsel with myself. So then we find here in preventing anger from becoming sin, the key is to take counsel with oneself. Like Nehemiah, we must learn to temper our anger with the wisdom of waiting. As St. James wrote, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Or in other words, the lesson that we can learn from Nehemiah is to turn inward first to meet God there before responding outwardly. And this is not the first time that Nehemiah turns inward first. In chapter 1, after hearing about the desolation of the walls from Hanani, Nehemiah turns inward first in lamentation, prayer, and fasting before taking any action. In chapter 2, after being confronted by the king about his sadness, Nehemiah turns inward first with a short arrow prayer before making his request known to the king. Later in chapter 2, after arriving in Jerusalem, Nehemiah again turns inward first, spending 3 days in contemplation and surveying before rallying the people to his cause. In chapter 4, After being ridiculed by his enemies, Nehemiah turns inward first, lifting his heart to God and giving vengeance to him before engaging his enemies in any way. This serves as such a beautiful lesson for us as well. When confronted with an issue, the servant of God should take Nehemiah's example and always turn inward first in order to lay his or her problems at God's feet. And as His Eminence Metropolitan Serapion shared with us in his sermon here at St. Paul's a few weeks ago, it is imperative that the Christian person, as Bishop Serapion said, dialogues with him or herself. This is precisely what Nehemiah did. Again, as Nehemiah said, I took counsel with myself. Okay, let's go on to verse 8.
And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they... Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say.
Okay, so Nehemiah has gathered his people in a great assembly. And in essence, what he is saying is this. We have just come out of slavery and exile and have finally been redeemed. But now you are making your very own brother slave again. Nehemiah is beside himself with anger. Why must we treat each other as the pagans treat us? This is his sentiment. And as is so often the case, in the face of a holy indignation, a righteous anger, the guilty party can do nothing except remain silent in shame. Okay, let's go into verse 9, please.
Can I do one more?
Okay.
Then I said, what are you doing is not good. What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?
Okay, so let's recall from chapter 1 that Nehemiah is acutely aware of the cause and effect of disobedience and punishment. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. This is the fear of God that Nehemiah invokes. It is the fear of breaking God's law and the subsequent departure of God's grace. Nehemiah recognizes the importance of God's grace, and he fears losing it. It is for this reason that Nehemiah continues to admonish his people for their misdoings. His message to them is that what they are doing is not right, and that they should fear the chastisement of God and change their ways, lest their disobedience lead to the departure of God's grace, and they end up being mocked by their pagan enemies. Okay, let's go on to verse 10. See, my tangents have gotten smaller and smaller now. We're moving quickly now. Verse 10.
I also, with my brethren and my servants, and lending them money and grain, please let us stop this usury.
Okay, excellent. So Nehemiah admits that he and his household are also lending money to their fellow Jews. And although it does not explicitly mention whether or not he is lending with interest, based on the anger that the outcry of his people invoked in verse 1, and given what Nehemiah says later in the chapter regarding his generosity and blamelessness as the governor, which we'll read about in a little bit, it's safe to assume that he did not engage in the practice of usury. But there is something very telling here. Nehemiah says, let us abandon this exacting of interest. He again includes himself as one of the guilty, even though he is likely is not. This is reminiscent of chapter 1, verse 6, when Nehemiah says, even I and my father's house have sinned. And again, we discussed that in chapter 1, that Nehemiah was not part of the original people that were exiled, so he was not one of the original people that had sinned, yet he includes himself as one of the guilty. This is a tactic that we too should employ in our lives. By counting ourselves as part of the guilty when we are innocent, we might achieve two goals. The first is we might stir up repentance in the hearts of others. And the second is we might stir up the mercy of God, who loves it when we cover each other's sins. A beautiful example of this is in the story of Noah. After the flood, when Noah planted a vineyard, he drank, became drunk, and laid naked in his tent. His youngest son, Ham, saw it, but did nothing to cover his father's sin. However, his two older sons, Shem and Japheth, took a garment, walked backwards so as not to see their father's sin, and covered him. When Noah awoke and knew what had happened, he blessed Shem and Japheth, but he cursed Ham. To take it even one step further, we might even use the sins of others to find an opportunity to repent ourselves. In this way, God's grace might remain and be multiplied in us. There's a very beautiful link between repentance and grace. As Saint Paisios wrote, ask for repentance in your prayer and nothing else. Neither for divine light, nor miracles, nor prophecies, nor spiritual gifts. Nothing else but repentance. For repentance will bring humility, and humility will bring you the grace of God. And if I might humbly add, the grace of God will bring you virtue. This idea of grace is one that we don't contemplate on nearly enough. But if we really interrogate it, we might find that virtue is in fact not really ever obtained. But instead, virtue is more of an unmerited gift, which is the very definition of grace. And the link between repentance and grace goes even further. As Christ taught us, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. But what does this mean? And how is it related to repentance and grace? We are the kingdom of heaven in the current age. As Christ said, "For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And as Christ himself suffered persecution, so too might his followers be expected to suffer the same. But the real depth is in the second part of this verse. The violent take it being the kingdom of heaven, in the age to come, or in other words, eternal life, by force. So what does this mean? And who are the violent? And how is eternal life taken by force? This is where we find the link between repentance and grace. The violent are those people who inflict a holy violence on themselves through repentance. As Saint John Cassian wrote, "For not the slothful or the careless or the delicate or the tender take the kingdom of heaven by force, but the violent." Who then are the violent? Surely they are those who show a splendid violence not to others, but to their own soul. And it is through repentance that one might exert a splendid violence on him or herself. And it is through repentance that one might take it, eternal life, by force. None of us can earn salvation. So then the only way that we can have it is to take it. That is by a righteous theft. And in the Greek, the word that is used here for to take by force is harpazuzin. That is to plunder or to take something that is not rightfully mine. And this is the same word in Greek that is used when Christ, referring to himself, says the following: "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods?" The strong man in this parable, who is doing the harpazuzin, or the plundering, is Jesus. So then it is clear that this term can in fact be used to describe a righteous theft. There is no better example of this righteous theft than the right-hand thief on the cross. And we see here too in the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah leads his people to a repentance that then brings with it the grace of God. Okay, let's read verse 11 now until verse 13.
"Restore now to them, even this day, their hands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also 100th of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it, and we will, and we and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise.
Okay. Oh, sorry. You're not finished. Keep going. Yeah. Keep going. Yeah.
Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus, may he be shaken out and emptied." And all assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise.
Okay, so Nehemiah acts as a mediator between God and his people here. And in this way, Nehemiah is an archetype for Christ himself. Nehemiah offers a prime example of how to be a good mediator. First, he identifies what the problem is, slavery and usury. He then offers a correction plan or restitution, which is to return all the things that they had taken and to abandon the practice. And then finally, he establishes accountability or a covenant. And a public promise is then formed between the people with the priests serving as witnesses before God. Okay, now let's go on to verse 14 and we'll read till verse 18.
Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days in the abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet, in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on his people.
Okay, good. So we see here that Nehemiah has been appointed governor of Judah. But unlike the former governors, Nehemiah does not take the food allowance or tax the people. Nehemiah is then blameless. As St. Paul wrote, "Be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish." His message to the people is simple and clear. Do as I have done. Treat each other as I have treated you. Again, here we see that Nehemiah is an archetype for Christ himself. This is, in fact, Christ's very own message to us. As Christ said before beginning his passion, "And for their sakes I have sanctified myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Christ is saying that he, the one who is all holy and in no need of sanctification, has indeed sanctified himself, set himself apart as different, so that his disciples could follow his example and do likewise. Okay, let's finish up with the last verse.
"Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people."
Okay, so Nehemiah is asking God to remember him for the good work that he has done for God's people. There are many passages from Holy Scripture that speak of the promises for those who do good to others. But I think that there is none more apt to describe Nehemiah in this chapter than, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." In the previous chapters, we have seen Nehemiah as a faithful servant of God and as a leader for his people, a man of prayer, fasting, and repentance, a man versed in Scripture, and who knew God's promises. And now we see Nehemiah as one who is blameless in the eyes of others, as St. Paul taught, and as one who sanctifies himself for the sake of his people, as Christ did, and as one who is a mediator, a peacemaker, and a son of God. Glory be to God forever. Amen. Okay. There's a lot in that chapter. do we have any contemplations anybody wants to share, anything that they took from that chapter?
I
Ashraf, was my use of the Greek correct and my use of the Coptic correct? Or? Pardon, can you say that again?
I do want to share something, because you really got me thinking about how Nehemiah corrected his people. Because it was a time of division, as you said, and a time of famine.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking, why would these people even listen to Nehemiah, right? So Nehemiah gets angry, he withdraws to himself, and then he just claims to these people, what you're doing is not right. And they all repent based on that, you know. And so I'm like, who cares what you think? I'm hungry. Mm-hmm. And I saw an opportunity amongst those were, you know, the rich saw an opportunity, and they took it, right? So why would they listen to Nehemiah? So I don't know. I was thinking about what you said, and one of the what the text says is he called a great assembly against them. Mm-hmm. And the idea, I think, was that Nehemiah didn't just correct these people in private, but he corrected them in front of everybody, and he reminded them that you yourselves were redeemed amongst the nations. Right. And so how can you turn around and do the same thing to your brothers? And he does this very publicly.
Yeah.
And I don't think the idea was to just embarrass them. But I think there's something about an accountability to each and every one of us. And the idea of the assembly being sort of itself an authority that we have to be accountable for. Mm-hmm. And of course, the word assembly, since you mentioned Greek, translated in the Septuagint is ekklesia,
yeah,
which is church.
Church, yeah.
So I think that's something that we as you know, someone who want to exhort and look at each other and be accountable to each other.
Yeah.
So I should be able to take a word from somebody if I made a mistake or at least listen to that rebuke.
Yeah.
And find something that I could use for myself and in my own repentance.
Yeah.
I don't know. That's the thought that occurred to me.
Yeah, no, that's that's a beautiful point. In the men's book club, we're reading about the book about shame, and I think something we discuss is that there's really no private sin. Every sin is public if you really interrogate it and see the effects on those around you. So in the same way, there can be edification by bringing light of those things in front of the assembly. I think that's a wonderful point. The other thing I thought of when you were saying that is, you know, we say your yoke is sweet and your burden is light. So the yoke or the law is something that binds us all together, that we carry together. And the reason why the law can be light is because we do it together. And of course, the one who carries it most of all is Christ. But we bind ourselves together as a community. This is why fellowship is so important in the Christian faith. And I think this is why, you know, I hope by design, I spent a lot of time talking about division, because really, when I read the chapter, I said, what can we really take from this and like our church in 2024? It's about divisions, right? Like maybe not at the church level, but at our friendship levels and whatnot, divisions are something that plagues us. And something that's been on my heart recently is that the enemy wants to keep us apart. Whether he just makes us feel shy or embarrassed to reach out to people, or he makes us wonder, whatever tactic he can, just like in chapter 4, he used like ridicule, mockery, whatever he can to keep us apart, whether it's external opposition or internal division, he's going to want to do that. So I think it's important to recognize that and to try to stay united. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Okay, let's stand up and just say a prayer together.